How's it going, Riv? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new or new this month because you've been sleeping in the rest of the month, I broke both arms about a month ago. So I figured I'd just give an update for those of you who have been asking me and telling me you're praying for me. This arm's doing great, so I can move this one around a lot. This one is supposed to be in a sling, but I decided to put it in my pocket to preach. So you notice that I'm flailing around like this, that's why. So thank you so much for all the prayers. I've had so much encouragement from so many people over the course of the last month as I've settled into this new, slower, one-armed routine for a while. So on September 6th, 2018, police officer Amber Geiger walked into the wrong apartment in her apartment complex and shot her neighbor, Botham Jean, and he died. About a year later, October 3rd, 2019, she was sentenced to 10 years in prison. And that tragedy is so complex, and there are so many layers to it that we couldn't begin to even try to unpack it in a setting like this. Conversations have happened about police training and about white privilege and about sentencing guidelines and policies, and there's strong opinions all over the map. But for me, the most stunning moment in this entire tragedy happened when Botham Jean's brother, Brant, took the stand to give his victim impact statement. And if you've not had a chance to see this, please look at it sometime today. Just look it up on YouTube. It's only about 3 or 4 minutes long. But when he got up onto the stand, he did something remarkable. One of the first things that he said to Amber Geiger, who shot his brother, was he said, "I forgive you." And then later on in his statement, he said, "If you go to God, God will forgive you." And I've heard these sorts of statements in victim statements before, but it was the next statement that he said that really shocked me. He said, "I love you." And then he said, "Botham would want you to give your life to Christ." And after his 3 minutes or so of sharing his impact statement, he turned to the judge and he said, "May I give her a hug, please?" And there was this moment of like silence right there. And in that moment of silence, there was a reporter in the room who reported later that nobody knew what was going on. This was like unheard of territory at this moment. And there's this big pause. And then he says again, "Please?" And then the judge allowed him to go give his brother's killer a hug. And while that reporter may not have known what was going on, one Twitter user did. Simply, this person tweeted the next day, "That's what Christians do." But to be really honest, when there is something deep like this to forgive, sometimes forgiveness feels wrong. There's part of this that feels like what you're doing is you're allowing someone to get away with something. A friend of mine wrote a book that included some stuff on forgiveness, and this is what he wrote in there. He said, "The words 'I forgive you' sound like keys that are unlocking the door of a prison cell that justice says should remain locked forever." That's what forgiveness feels like in these deep hurts. And every single one of us in this room have been sinned against in big ways and in small ways. In fact, I would argue that probably all of us, while we haven't faced a situation quite as drastic and tragic as this, most likely, carry around a handful of situations that are really hard. We probably have a handful of situations where when I started talking about this whole thing, your mind went there. It went to that person or that event. And you find that this is a difficult place to live. And so what you do is we all have different reactions to that person or this event. Some of us lash out in anger. In fact, some of you, you might be angry right now at me because I brought up this thing and it's starting to cause you to think about that person or that event. And some of us, we don't lash out in anger. Instead, what we do is we stuff it down inside and bottle it up and hope that nobody ever unseals that thing. Some of us blame ourselves even though we were the victim in the situation. Some of us point our finger at God and say, how dare you allow this to happen? And we all have a handful of things that we wrestle with because they were so deeply wounding to us in our lives. And then there's other stuff. In fact, the majority of stuff that needs to be forgiven is not the big stuff. It's little stuff, minor infractions. And while minor infractions are generally easier to forgive, they have a cumulative effect. It's like sometimes someone does something little to us, so it's easy to forgive, and then they do it again. And it's kind of easy to forgive, and then they do it again, and they just keep doing that stupid little thing over and over and over, and the minor infraction turns into an avalanche in our lives that grates on us, and it erodes trust, and it chips away at love, and sometimes this avalanche of little hurts is harder to deal with than the handful of big sins. And yet with the big sins and the little sins, we all know that it's best to deal with them with forgiveness. But it's so hard. In Matthew 18, Jesus was talking with his disciples about this very thing, about this person, and that event. And he gives a battle plan, a roadmap for how to deal with these sorts of things. This is what Jesus says. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile or a tax collector to you. And so this is a very simple, albeit very hard plan. If someone sins against you, you don't bottle it up. You don't lash out in anger. You don't just cause yourself to be victim shamed. You don't do any of those things. You don't gossip about the person. You go to them and you talk to them. And if they don't listen, you bring somebody else. And then if they don't listen, you kind of keep amping up the pressure a little bit. That is the way Jesus lays this out. And while he doesn't mention forgiveness at all in here, it's implied because he says, if you're successful, you will have won your brother. In fact, it's so obvious that to win a brother, there must be forgiveness that Peter's next question is about forgiveness. Peter says this to him. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? And that number seven wasn't a number that Peter came up with out of thin air. The rabbis in Jesus' day would say that you have to forgive somebody three times. And if they sin the same way against you a fourth time, you were allowed to retaliate. Now, I'm not sure about you. I think that's great. That's exactly how I want to live. And so what Peter does is he's like, well, Jesus is kind of a different kind of guy, so maybe I'm going to ramp it up. I'm going to double what the rabbis say and then add one just to show that maybe we should forgive seven. That's way better than the rabbis say, right? And so, I mean, actually think about it for a second. That is a huge number. Think about someone who's sinned against you in the same way. Did you forgive them seven times? It's a big number. Think about it. They sin against you, and you forgive them. And then they sin against you again in the same way, and you forgive them. And then they sin against you in the same way, and you forgive them. And then they sin against you in the same way, and you forgive them. And then they sin against you again, and you forgive them. And then they sin against you again, and you forgive them, and then they sin against you again, and you forgive them. And as painful as that was to listen to, it's harder to actually do it. It's hard to forgive someone seven times. And Jesus' response to Peter's very generous forgiveness policy is this: I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is 490 is the new what? And at 491, you get to retaliate, and so you better get your notebook out. He's saying you should be forgiving so much that you lose count. You should never stop forgiving, even when someone sins against you in the same way over and 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 over again. We should pray before we listen to the parable that we're looking at today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this topic makes us nervous. It makes us nervous because we're holding a handful of big sins that have been committed against us. We have an avalanche of little sins that have been committed against us. And in some of these, forgiveness just seems impossible. So would you use Jesus' words today to tenderize our hearts and give us the capacity to forgive? Amen.
The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed.
So the context of Jesus' parable is a Roman context, which is different than ours. In a Roman context, there were no credit cards or credit unions. There were no payday loans or mortgages or bankruptcy court or anything like that. And if you had a situation where you needed money and you had no money and you were desperate, you had to find somebody who would loan that money to you. And if the sum was large enough or you didn't have family or friends that you would borrow money from, you would have to find a rich person who was willing to negotiate a deal with you. And the deal typically was this: you needed to pay back your money with interest, otherwise you or your family would be sold into slavery or become slaves of that rich person until you had worked off the debt that you owed. This is a very different context than how we normally think about the sort of thing. And that's the context of this story. There's this king who apparently has loaned a lot of money to a lot of people and finally decided he needed to fill his bank account back up. And so he was going to call all of the debt in on a single day. And so he sets the day that he is going to have everybody come in and pay him back. And the first servant that we meet owed him literally millions of dollars. Now, how a servant could go to owe a king millions of dollars is exactly the ridiculous point of the story. The sum is so astronomically high in Jesus' parable to the point of being ridiculous. So that anyone who would hear the story would be like, there's no way that a servant could owe a king that much. In fact, the average person would make about $2,500 a year in our dollars. And if he didn't pay any other bills and he gave all of his paycheck to the king, it would take him 400 years to pay back 1 million. And he owed multiple millions. That's how much he... Now imagine, again, this is Jesus' story, so we're playing with it here a little bit. But imagine if you're that guy in the story. And you know tomorrow's the day. Tomorrow's the day you owe the king millions of dollars. He expects you to show up with a check. How well do you sleep that night? Tossing and turning and your stomach churning and your mind racing. And I imagine this guy got up in the morning and he said to his wife, I came up with a plan while I was sleeping. And his wife's like, oh yeah? He's like, yeah, I'm going to save us. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to beg. And I'm going to just ask for patience. I'm going to beg him, ask for patience, and I'm sure he's going to be patient with me. Because I'll just tell him, well, I'm going to pay this back. Now, I'm sure if his wife was anything like my wife, the response would have been like, that is a stupid plan. And the thing about this stupid plan is the stupid plan works. In fact, it more than works. This guy goes in before the king. The king says, where's my millions of dollars? And his response is, please, I don't have it. Be patient with me. I will pay it all back. And the king not only says, okay, the king says, you know what? Nah, you're good. You don't have to pay any of it back. Now, let that sink in. That would be like having the IRS audit you. You find out you owe the U.S. government millions of dollars. You show up in the IRS office and your whole plan, you don't bring any receipts with you, any tax returns, anything. You just go in and you beg and you say, please be patient with me. I'm good for it. And the IRS agent says, you know what? Nah, we don't need your money. You don't have to pay it back. It's crazy. Like this guy walks into the room worried about his life and his wife's life and his kids' life, and he's begging for them to be able to live and not be sold into slavery. And then he walks out of that room completely and utterly free. But who's standing on the other side of that wall when he walks out of the room? A line of other servants that owe the king money. And one of those owed him money. And that guy owed him about 10 grand, about 4 years' salary. That's still a lot of money. And so he looks at this guy right after being forgiven his debt. And he says, servant, better have my money. He's like, where is my 10 grand? And the guy's like, I don't have it. And please be patient with me. I'll pay you back. He says the exact same thing that the first servant says. And his response is, in Jesus' story, the guy grabs him by the throat and starts strangling him. He's like, where's my money? I need it now. And the guy's like, I don't carry that kind of cash on me. I'm in line to pay the king back. And he's like, no, then you're going to jail. So before that guy even gets to see the king, he does what is actually legal and reasonable in that situation. The guy owes him 4 years' worth of money. He's like, no, you are going to be now sold. I'm selling you. You're going to go to prison. You're going to have to pay me back. But who is standing around watching all of this? A line of other servants that owe the king money. And so the next guy that goes into the king's like, hey, king, you got to hear what just happened out there. That guy that you forgave of millions of dollars just totally throttled a guy and threw him into prison for 10 grand. And let me reread that part of the parable so we hear it. Matthew 18, verse 32. Then after he summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. And now we're beyond jail. We're beyond servitude. We're beyond slavery. We are now into the realm of torture. And the very next thing Jesus says after sharing this parable is this: so also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Ruh-roh. Like, that's one of those verses that when you read it, you think, that can't possibly mean what it says. There's got to be something I'm missing here. And so I remember reading this story and jumping into my Bible software and doing a little cross search to say, okay, let's look at other verses. And my fancy Bible software said, oh, you should go earlier in Matthew to Matthew 6. And so I did. Matthew 6, verse 14 says this. Jesus said, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Okay, maybe we need context. Maybe that's what we need. So let's look at the verses right before that one. So the verses right before that are the famous Lord's Prayer. Some of you may have it memorized, but probably not in this translation. So let me just read it to you. It says this, therefore Jesus says, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this today, our daily, sorry, I went right to the memorized one. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, did you see that little bit right in the middle? In the Lord's Prayer, it says this, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Check this out. If you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, you are asking God to apply to you the same standard of forgiveness that you apply to others. You are saying, forgive me as I have forgiven others. Apply my standard of forgiveness, my standard of mercy, my standard of grace to the people that I've given, to the people who have sinned against me. The message is consistent. And it feels like a death warrant. It's not complicated. It's clear. And it's hard. It's impossible. In fact, what Jesus is saying in all of these passages is forgiveness is a spotlight that is shining on your heart. Because how often do we beg God for mercy when we are unwilling to extend that same mercy to others? How often do we come into church and sing songs about grace while we're plotting our retaliation toward that person that sinned against us? It's duplicitous. It's asking God to do what we refuse to do. And worse, Jesus does what he does throughout the book of Matthew. There's a lot of context for this. Jesus is raising the bar for the standard in that whole book. Not only is he raising it, he's raising it impossibly high to a point that you could say, who could ever meet this standard? And so Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says to them, if you don't forgive, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be handed over to be tortured. Isn't that exactly what unforgiveness feels like? There was an article in Newsweek magazine a couple years ago, and they talked about forgiveness. And I'm just going to read a couple chunks of that. In this article, Newsweek magazine, it says, persistent unforgiveness is part of human nature, but it appears to work to the detriment not just of our spiritual well-being, but our physical health as well. Research suggests that forgiveness works in at least two ways. One is by reducing the stress of the state of unforgiveness, a potent mixture of bitterness, anger, hostility, hatred, resentment, and fear of being hurt or humiliated again. These have very specific physiological consequences, such as increased blood pressure, hormonal changes linked to cardiovascular disease, immune suppression, impaired neurological function, and memory. It happens down the line, but every time you feel unforgiveness, you are more likely to develop a health problem. Is it possible that Newsweek magazine found some research that pointed out that Jesus was right? Does that not sound like torture to you? Bitterness, anger, hostility, hatred, resentment, fear of being hurt, fear of being humiliated again, increased blood pressure, hormonal changes, cardiovascular disease, immune suppression, impaired neurological function and memory. That's torture. When you refuse to forgive, you are subjecting yourself to torture. Can I give you two good reasons and one great reason to forgive? The good reasons are this. One, Jesus said to forgive. And that actually ought to be enough. But too often it's not. The second is, it's good for you. And there's a sub-message in there that God's commands are good for you. That these things in Scripture that we're called to that seem impossible are good for us. But even if it's good, it's hard. I love what Mark Twain said. He said, forgiveness is the fragrance of the violet that the violet gives to the heel that has crushed it. When something needs to be forgiven, it's because we've been crushed. Not theoretically. It's not a theoretical wrong. Someone has done something to us that's very real. That person, that event, that avalanche of little hurts. And our first reaction when it gets personal, because look at this story. The whole story, this parable, is about how Jesus is saying the response to forgiveness ought to be to forgive. That should be the knee-jerk response. But what happens to the one person who had an offense against them? For them, it was too hard. It was a bridge too far. Because what we say when we've been hurt is we're like, we know what Scripture teaches about this. We know we should forgive. But you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what I went through. How can anyone ever forgive? C.S. Lewis said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. That's what makes forgiveness so powerful. It is doing the impossible to someone who has done the worst to us. And sometimes we don't forgive because we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what forgiveness is. There's a guy by the name of Ray Pritchard who wrote a book called The Healing Power of Forgiveness, which is fantastic, by the way. Let me read to you what he says forgiveness is not. He says, it does not mean approving of what someone else did. It does not mean pretending that evil never took place. It does not mean making excuses for other people's bad behavior. It does not mean justifying evil so that sin somehow becomes less sinful. It does not mean overlooking abuse. It does not mean denying that others tried to hurt you repeatedly. It does not mean letting others walk all over you. It does not mean refusing to press charges when a crime has been committed. It does not mean forgetting the wrong that was done. It does not mean pretending you were never hurt. It does not mean you must be friends again. It does not mean that you must be in total reconciliation as if nothing ever happened. It does not mean that you must tell the person you've forgiven them. It does not mean that all negative consequences of sin are canceled. See, what happens is we have all these false notions of what forgiveness is, and we attach it to forgiveness, and it causes us to think that we can't do it. But what is forgiveness? In the Bible, there's four words translated forgiveness. Listen to these definitions of these four words. The first means to cover. The second, to lift and take away. The third, to pardon and wipe clean. The fourth, to send away. And if we take these four and we put them together, we have a beautiful picture of what forgiveness is. When you forgive, you go to the point of hurt, you cover the offense, you take it away, you wipe it clean, and you throw it away. That's what forgiveness is. See, when someone sins against you, that's their story. When you forgive, that's your story. When you refuse to forgive, what you're actually doing is you're chaining yourself to someone else's sin. And when someone has done something really wrong towards you, you're justified in your hurt. Your feelings to that person and that event are justified. And if I could be so bold, it doesn't matter. Because while it is their sin, it is your bondage. You are the one who is suffering. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the hardest people to forgive are those who have moved on and they're not even thinking about it anymore? They hurt you like a drive-by shooting, and then they drove away and they're not thinking about it at all. And you want vengeance. Because, and you can't imagine forgiving. You want them to know how deeply they hurt you. Remember those two good reasons to forgive. Jesus said to do it, and it's good for you. But there's also a great reason to forgive. When you forgive, you preach the gospel to a hurting world. That's what Brant Jean did to Amber Geiger. Listen to what he said. He said, I forgive you. He said, if you go to God, he will forgive you. He said, I love you. He said, both of them would want you to give your life to Christ. That's what Christians do. We are like the servant in Jesus' story. We've been forgiven so much. Like the servant in Jesus' story, we don't deserve it one bit. Like the servant in Jesus' story, we've been given grace and freedom. And I know that today I dug up some painful stuff for some of us. I stuck a shovel into your life, into the muck. I brought back to mind that person or that event or the avalanche of little hurts. And my challenge to you today is make today the day you are set free from somebody else's sin. But I know maybe you're not ready. And man, I get it. I wanted to use some examples from my own life in this message. I couldn't. Some of them that I've forgiven still hurt. Some of them that I have wrestled with forgiving are just too painful. I get it. So if you're in that place where you're not ready to forgive, find somebody that you trust and talk to them about it. At least do that this week. Maybe it's someone in your life group. Maybe it's a Stephen minister. We can get you with someone. If you want to fill off on your tear off today that you want to talk to somebody, we'll get you to somebody who can talk to you. But most importantly, this week, talk to God about it. In fact, I want to challenge you to do that right now. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close in worship, and I want to challenge you to really engage with this time of musical worship today as you wrestle with this idea of forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess today that we that we don't want to forgive. So we just pray that today you would help us to want it. We want to be set free, but we don't want to go to that spot with that person and that event and that avalanche of stuff that has happened to us. So help us. We just pray that today that you would bring us to that point of hurt, that you would help us to cover over that offense, to take it away, to wipe it clean, and to throw it away. We thank you that that's what Jesus did for us, that on the cross he took all of our sins, where it says in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that every single one of our sins, as the King David said, is ultimately against God, that it is against you and you alone that we have sinned. And we thank you that every sin that we have committed has been washed clean on the cross, that you've taken that, you've covered the offense, you've taken it away, you've wiped it clean, you've thrown it away. And so we just pray that you would make us people who forgive like you forgive. Amen.